Well, this morning, would you turn with me to the book of Malachi, the Old Testament, last book of the Old Testament, before Matthew, Malachi. In chapter 3, speaking in this particular chapter, the prophet speaking about a clear picture of Jesus as Messiah coming to his people and dealing with them as a refiner deals with gold and silver. And that'll be the context of that. But in verse 6, he makes this statement, because you know that the Lord was Lord over his people, and yet his people had backslidden and gone in various different directions. And this is why the prophet is speaking to them and telling them that God will deal with them. And he says this in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Therefore, so by the fact that he does not change, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So the reason they had not been consumed or judged in a way that would take them off the scenes is because the Lord had made a promise and a covenant with his people that he would be their Lord. And he says, I don't change. I'll make a covenant. I'm going to stick with it. But now I'm going to deal with you nonetheless. And I'm going to bring you in, and I'm going to refine you and make you ready for my coming. Now, I look at that because he's talking about, you know, one of God's attributes here, the prophet is, was what we call immutability, that God is unchanging. And so the same principle applies to us in our salvation, that God saved you, that he chose you, and he brought you into his kingdom, and he made a covenant with you. Now, he doesn't change as far as that's concerned. He's going to continue to deal with you and bring you in and prepare you and refine you and make you ready for his coming. He's going to change you into his likeness, because when you look at his attributes, you realize that there's much there in the nature of God that is something that we're supposed to be partaking of him, coming into his likeness, being as he is. So he calls a sinner to come to him and partake of his righteousness. That's what we see from the very beginning and from the outset. God calls us to come and to partake of his righteousness. Now, everybody who is a sinner has to see that one day, sooner or later, in order to become a born-again Christian. Many will not, because not everybody is going to be saved. But the fact of the matter is, that's the one thing, the beginning place of every individual who calls himself a Christian, is where God reaches out, he grabs hold of you, and he brings you into his presence, and he begins to change you. From the beginning of time, he's provided a way for a sinner to be righteous. You go all the way back to the very beginning when Cain and Abel, after God created heavens and earth and put Adam and Eve in it and told them to replenish the earth, and then we have the conflict that came up with Cain and Abel. And we find there that how that Abel offered up a sacrifice, which I believe was a blood sacrifice, which was acceptable to God, and therefore God showed in some way that he approved of that. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about the sacrifice that Abel gave and how that God was pleased with that. But then Cain went out and he gave the works of his own hand as an offering up to God. And God did not accept that. And so we have a difference between the two. We have one who accepted the blood of Jesus as righteousness and another who wanted God to accept his works as righteousness. So we have a picture in the Old Testament of really grace and works, don't we? Right there at the beginning, how God wants us to come into his presence through Jesus alone, through the blood of Jesus. And so he provided a blood sacrifice in order to forgive them, that he might make them righteous, that they could partake of God's righteousness. And the Bible's clear that God provided a blood sacrifice. You read through Romans chapters 3 through 5 especially, it mentions and emphasizes there how that we are all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God, but God has provided a way for us to come into his presence through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the atonement that was given. And so that reconciles us to God. And he says in Romans 5, this comes up many times, that he gives us righteousness as a gift. It is not something you earn. It is a gift. For Christians to grasp hold of that is very important. Some seem to waver in the understanding of that, but it's very important. But what sinners do, often, in religious people who go just to a church and they have some kind of form of godliness, but they are not really partaking of God. They have a form of God, but they deny the power of God, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:5. What sinners do is what they say in what is said in Romans chapter 1 and about verse 20, where they change the glory of God into images. And so what man does, he always wants to find something that he can approve of himself in order that this is the way I will approach God. This is the way I will get to God. And yet God does not approve of that. Romans 1 tells us that's a reprobate mind. Those are people who are alienated from God. But religion still tries to do that and disguise it in so many ways to make it look, to try to Christianize it, make it look good. But nonetheless, it is of no value because it doesn't change people. It doesn't change people. What I want to look at is the absolutes of change. The absolutes of change. Now, I know we've been talking about a little bit about absolutes because absolute means it is just, it's final, it's complete, it is done. You can't change some of the things that God has set and established as far as salvation is concerned and what he requires of you and what he requires of me. And so again, a lot of times it's just so much it's unacceptable to God. God does not approve of that. But God has set a standard. He has set up absolutes in his word that there's something we must see by the revelation of the Holy Spirit revealing it to us and causing us to acknowledge God for who he is so that we can enter into his presence and have a right relationship. In Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 22, looking back again in the Old Testament to the prophet Jeremiah, we find here something that is interesting to look at because it gives us a picture. Israel turned away from God and they lived in sin. We know that many accounts in the Bible where the prophets come to them and it warns them about their backsliding state, about their sinful state, and about being turned away from God. We're in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 22. We find here that where it says about here, Israel. And if thou say in thy heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thy iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. In other words, why are we having all of these judgments and these things taking place in our life? Because your iniquity has been exposed. Then he asked this question to them. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore, I will scatter them as stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, thy portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Then he goes on talking about that. But the point back in verse 23 is, can a leopard change his spots? What's the answer? I'm asking you a question. No, he cannot. It is an impossibility. So it is an impossibility for us to change our own lives. It's an impossibility for us to change and to come into Christianity by works. It's impossible for us to become godlike without being saved and being in Jesus Christ. It is an impossibility. It cannot happen. Yet there's so many people who are going to church and involved in religion who are trying to earn from God acceptance. And you can't earn it. It is a gift, again, that comes from God. So he's saying here, God asked him a question. Can a leopard change his spots? Well, so it is the same thing. It's morally impossible for Israel to change their lifestyle. And so it is for a sinner. It's morally impossible for them on their own to change their lifestyle. Now, I know a lot of people can have an epiphany of some sort, and they say, well, that changed my life, so they quit drinking. Or they quit some particular thing. But they're not saved. Because salvation is a whole different ballgame. And so, yeah, some people can change in that way, but I mean, I'm talking about this born-again experience that brings you into a relationship with God that changes you from within and to begin to cause the without to change. This is what I'm talking about. And so God revealed to Israel that he had provided a way for them to come to him. In Isaiah chapter 61 in verse 10, if you remember that in Isaiah, where he talks here about how he gave them the garments of salvation. And that's what we all need is to be clothed with God's righteousness. And this is in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Now listen, he hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. He has covered me. He has covered you if you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sins and have come to the Lord. He has covered you with righteousness because of the blood of Jesus. So therefore, we being in Christ are righteous not because of our works, but because of something that Jesus did for us and caused us to have the grace to enter into his presence because of our faith in him and what he accomplished for us at the cross. And so he cleanses us. He changes us. And he gives us this gift. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, remember when John came along, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world." That's the only way sin gets taken away is through Jesus Christ. It doesn't get taken away no other way. So let's look at several things here this morning. First, the call to change. Because there's a call that goes out to all men to change. It is something that God alone gives through His Word and through His prophets. And so in Isaiah chapter 55, if you turn back a few pages with me, you realize here, verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirst, ho, everyone that thirst, come ye to the waters, and that he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come ye, buy wine and milk without money and without price." In other words, it's a free gift. "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is bread, and labor for that which satisfieth not? Listen diligently unto me," the prophet says, "and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear." Then and down in verse 6, he picks up and says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly do what? Pardon." So that is the call that goes out. It's both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, as we can see very clearly. So it's talking about coming to the Lord. What is the first step you do here? Let me see if it's here. Let the wicked do what? Forsake his way. That is what we call repentance. And repentance from the Greek would imply this: a change of mind. A change of mind. Not a pain of mind. Many people have a pain about something they've done, but they've never changed their mind about it and turned around, because repentance is turning around, going in the opposite direction. And so this is the call to come to Him. It starts with, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the sinner forsake his sinful lifestyle. And it calls for repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart. This is where change begins. In it is an absolute. There's nothing else that can change you but the supernatural power of God. That's the only thing that can change a person. And that's why people who try all of their life to get free from certain vices and habits in their life, people who are addicted to drugs and people who are addicted to pornography, people who are addicted to many different things, they try to get free from them and they can't until Jesus comes into their life and sets them free from alcohol, from smoking, from pornography, from lust, from covetousness, from sin, because He came into life. Now that is something where God can change the spots of your sins. God can cleanse you and renew you within and give you a new heart. And that's what He promises to do. So the beginning of change, it always starts with the new birth. And that's why you have to go there all the time and start there. You say, "Well, I've heard this so many times." Well, the problem is, if you're not changing now as a Christian, the reason may go back to the root. Because the root will bring the fruit. And so if you're rooted in Jesus Christ, if you're born again, if you can go back to the time that you repented of your sins and gave your heart to Jesus Christ, a change took place in your heart. Your mind changed about life in so many ways. And as you kept coming and hearing the Word, God kept convincing you of certain things and changing you. So what is this nature of change that we're talking about? The nature of change we're talking about is supernatural. It is spiritual. It is eternal. It is permanent. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "You who were dead in your sins, as He quickened, who were under the control of the prince of the power of the air, who worketh now in the children of disobedience." That's who controls your life. He pulled your strings. He was the one who caused you to give in to all of those fleshly desires and appetites, tempting and luring and baiting and calling you to do those things when God was trying to stop you and prevent you. Or somebody may be witnessing to you, trying to call you out with the gospel to come to Jesus Christ. And so it all starts with that experience, because we're talking about a saving faith that relates to a person. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You think in the Scriptures you have eternal life, but there which speak of me." You think you have eternal life because you have a Bible? You think you have eternal life because you go to church and hear a message once a week or twice a week or three times a week or five times a week? You think you have eternal life because you are involved in works? No, the Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. in a personal relationship with Him who is invisible, who has come down as Emmanuel, God with us, who died on the cross for you, who rose from the dead and ever liveth. And He's the one that we put our faith into because of what He did in shedding His blood. And then in John chapter 17 and verse 1, when Jesus is speaking to them about the glory of the Father before His departure, He says, this is eternal life, to know God and His only true Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. This is eternal life, to know God and His only true Son, whom Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, is Jesus Christ. Now, can it be another Jesus? Well, I started a controversy in Ecuador when I asked that question. There can be another Jesus preached because Paul said so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was concerned that you would hear something about another Jesus and it would corrupt you from the simplicity that's in Christ. And that's what's happened. We have so many different forms. This is what the Presbyterians believe. This is what the Baptists believe. This is what the Catholics believe. This is what this church believes. What does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures reveal to us? Because if we have the Scriptures, it doesn't make any difference what you call yourself. What makes a difference is you say, this is what the Bible says. And this is the Jesus that I believe in. In John 1:12, He says He gave them power to become sons of God. He gave them that power. All who received Him and believed upon Him, He gave them the power to be born again. That's what happened. It's supernatural. It's spiritual. It's eternal. It's something that happens to an individual that he's awakened to his sinful life and he sees his need. And that's God working in his life, calling him out of his sin. But he has to acknowledge that, and he has to repent, and he has to believe. And so we're talking about being born again. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus asked that question, when Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, being a religious person, said, well, I got to go back into my mother's womb? It almost is humorous to think, they think in that way, to be born again? That's you don't do that. No, he says, no, what is born of flesh is flesh, but what is born of spirit is spirit. Now, we've all been born of the flesh, but have you been born of the spirit? Because the wind bloweth where it will. We don't know where it cometh from, but we know that when it does come, we see the effects of the wind blowing. You can see the effects of the wind blowing the trees, moving things around because there's something doing it. And that's what the Holy Spirit's like. We can't see Him. He's invisible. But when He moves, you see the change in people's lives. You see the effect. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was a liar, now I tell the truth. Once I was covetous, but now I am not. Once I was a luster, now I am not. And you can go down the list of things. Once I was, but now I'm not. Because I've given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's changed me. So I've been born again. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19 and 20, He says, I will give to you a new heart. You know why I'll give you a new heart, He says in verse 20 of Ezekiel 11? I'll give you a new heart so that you can walk in my ways. Now you can't walk in God's ways until He gives you a new heart. So there's a change within. This is absolute. There is no seconds to this. There's no alternatives. There are no options. And yet there are people running around looking for the option, looking for the alternative way or the easier way. There's got to be an easier way. Well, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Jesus said in Matthew 11. What does that mean? It means we come to Jesus and we yoke ourselves up with Him. He becomes our Lord and our Master. And so without Christ, a sinner cannot walk in the truth, as a righteous man can, who's been saved. Without Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. Without Him, you have no hope. Without Him, you have no life. See, that's why Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. My way for salvation doesn't change. I set and establish a standard for man to be saved, and that is Jesus Christ, who came, was born in a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross an atoning death, and He rose from the dead on the third day, and He is ascended to the heavens, and He ever intercedes for you and I to be saved. That's the Jesus that we believe in. It's the one the Bible reveals to us. And He says, I have changed not. I have raised up this standard, and there's no other standard that the Baptists, the Presbyterian, the Catholics, or cults such as Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, or anybody else, nobody can set up another way that will get you saved. It is a false way. It is another Jesus. But there's a call that goes out and says, this is an absolute way. Stick with what the Bible says. So understanding the change is so important as far as I'm concerned. And so bear with me for a moment while I go back to my poor little man. up here, and I'll make a little better man. Okay. Here's that little man. Now, we understand something. Let's go back to standing versus state. You understand? It's called a positional truth. Standing has to do with who we are in Christ. That's our standing. If you are born again, if you can go back to a time that you were born again, if you can go back to a time you repented of your sins, you gave your life to Christ, and you know that something happened in your life, and there was a change within inside of you that began to turn your life upside down, then you know that you're saved. But what happened at this time was when you came to the Lord, you were born again. There's a legal term that's used in the Bible called justification by faith. What does that mean? Justification by faith. That I have been made righteous by faith, not in my works, but in what Jesus did for me. It is a gift of God. It is something I cannot earn. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast of. Nothing to boast of. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, it says in the next verse, which we'll come back to. But this is something that we have, and it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, 2 and 3, in the context, because of this fact that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, and we have access to his throne. So my access to God is not based upon my works. My access to God is based upon my faith and what Jesus did for me. So because I believe he died for me, because I believe that he gave me a gift of righteousness, that when I repent of my sins, he cleansed me from my sin and says, you're mine, I cover you with my robe of righteousness, and when I look at you, I don't see you anymore, I see Jesus. Now, I know how we all feel about that because I'm doing better than I deserve. But at the same time, this is the way he designed this to be. So that's what we have in him, that we are justified by faith. We enter into this new birth experience, and we have a right relationship with him, and it's called justification by faith. That's my legal standing. Legal. It is by faith that I believe this is accomplished. It is done. I don't have to keep going back and digging it up and saying, did I get saved? I know I'm saved. I'm rooted and I'm grounded in that. I have been made righteous, for him who knew no sin became sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, my position is, I am righteous. It's called positional truth. I didn't do anything to earn it. All I did was believe, and he gave me that grace to believe. He gave me the grace to repent. So I can boast about nothing. He called me, and he did that. But now we go over to this other side, and it's called our state. In other words, how are you doing now that you've been born again? 3 years, 4 years later. So let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul speaking here to the Christians at Rome. And this is a long book here, but it says a lot about the sinners, leading them through all of the important theological truths of sanctification, justification, and our position in Christ, and the Spirit-filled life. Coming up here to Romans chapter 12, listen to what he says in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore. When you see a therefore, go back and see what it's there for. The previous 11 chapters is all about God's grace and mercy to us. I beseech you, therefore, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your most reasonable or spiritual service. If I've been saved, most spiritual thing I can do is give my life to God. Wouldn't that be something if somebody saves you from drowning or saves you from a burning fire and pulls you out? Don't you want to get acquainted with him? Well, I would. I want to know who the person is. But then he says this in verse 2, which is the trouble part, and be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world fashion you into its ways and mold you into its belief philosophical system. And believe me, it's a lot of it out there. But be you transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may test or prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. For I say unto you, the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he should. Because God's the one that saved us. But he says here, I don't want you being fashioned by the world. I want you to be I want you to be transformed. Now, that word transformed is where we get our word metamorphosis. We all know that. If you don't, you do now. Changing, you know, the butterfly, I mean, the worm comes out, the cocoon, and the butterfly comes out. It's a change. And it's a radical change. And he's saying the same thing. That's what happened to you when you got saved, but there's still another change that needs to take place. Here, he really changed me. I'm born again. I'm righteous now in Christ. I have nothing to boast about. But now he says, I'm not finished with you. He which begun a good work in you will complete it. I'm confident of this. And so he says, now, I want you to change. But the only way you can do that is if you begin to renew your mind. And this is our call, but we have to understand these positional truths because this helps us to see that God commands us. He doesn't request us. He commands us to change. It's an absolute. Romans 12 is not an option to a Christian. It is an absolute. But many Christians make it an option or an alternative or secondary. It's not important. God doesn't do that. That's why we call this the absolutes of change. And so then he tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Or verse 17 and 18. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Thank God for that. No bondage. But we all, with an open face, open eyes, beholding or looking into a glass or looking into a mirror. The mirrors reflect things. So we're looking into that mirror and we see something. The glory of the Lord. We see the glory of the Lord. We see His attributes, His love, His mercy, His kindness, His long-suffering, His holiness, His righteousness. His wrath. We see His nature and we are changed. Metamorphosis. Same word translated transformed over in Romans 12. We are changed into the same image. The image means likeness. We're changed into His likeness because of what we see that works in us, the will and do of His good pleasure. Even so, by the Spirit of the Lord. Only the Spirit of God can write on your heart. Only the Spirit of God can convict you. That's what He does. And so this is what every Christian is called and commanded to do. It's an absolute. It's like over in Ephesians 4:20, it says you put off the old man, you put on the new. Put away lying. Put away your stealing. Your murmuring. Your complaining. Your bitterness. Put it away and put on. Put on. So we have to put on other garments now. We have to put on the fruit of the Spirit. We have to put on the opposite of those things that we did before. Why? Because He's changing us. And this is the call. All right, secondly, let's look at the conviction of change. Because without conviction, no man will ever change. Without conviction, no man can ever be found by a jury to be guilty. He's convicted of a crime. In John 16 and verse 7, it says, God sent the Holy Spirit for the purpose of convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Holy Spirit's operation in this life is to cause the Scriptures to come alive to us that we will be found guilty about something. He will expose our weaknesses. He will expose something about our life that maybe we have hidden or maybe we haven't even seen ourselves. Have you ever seen something when you looked in the mirror you didn't know was there? Well, when you look into the mirror of God's Word, you may see something you didn't know was there, but God brought it to your attention. He didn't do it because He's mad at you. He did it because He loves you and because He wants to change you. And so God has a way of doing these things in our life. And so how do we continue to change? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. How do we continue to change? Because, again, we got to have the Holy Spirit involved in our lives. But there's a part we all play here. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, remember there he says about laying aside, wherefore laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envyings, and all evil speakings. So there's something you've got to lay aside. As newborn babes, desire the sincere, unadulterated, no corruption in it, no watered down milk, but the real, sincere, pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. No sincere word, no growth. Compromised word, God only knows what's going to happen to you. Corrupt word, I know what will happen to you. You'll become corrupt. What Paul warned about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And so how do we change? It's because we have an inner desire to grow. We have this inner desire. Now, where would that come from? Where would this inner desire to change come from? It's the results of being born again. It is something that is in every born-again Christian. It is there. It is a desire, a craving, not for the things that you once craved as far as sin is concerned, but now there's a craving to know God. There's a craving to know what the Bible says, what God says to you, a craving to know His love in a deeper way, to know His mercy, His kindness, to know what He requires of you as an individual. And so He sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one, as we look into the Word, is able to cause light to come up, and we begin to see things like we didn't see them before. He opens our eyes to see. And so we can say there's God's part. There's a part that God plays in everything that we do in life. It says in Philippians chapter 2, if you'll back up there with me, in Philippians chapter 2, and verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's your salvation. Work it out. Why? For it is God which worketh in you. Carefully listen to what it's saying. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. So God is going to reveal His will to you as you renew your mind, Romans 12. That's God's part. But then God's going to show you when He shows you something that He wants you to do, to put off or to deal with or what to put on, you're going to do it. Why? Because you've been convicted. Conviction. There's nothing like a good, wholesome, God-given conviction. Nothing like it. Nothing like having your plow clean. Nothing like God coming into your life and saying, I want to get all this trash out. You know, we sometimes, my wife, she takes the trash out of the can and sits it on the floor and says, it's time for you to take trash out. Well, I can let it sit there and just keep on stinking if I want to. But see, my part, her part is take it out of the can and sit it there. My part is pick it up, take it out, and dump it in the dump. So God does that too. God shows us, here's the trash. Take it to the dump. Take it, put it under the blood. Get it out of your life. Lay it aside. Get rid of it. Do we do that? Because that's what God's doing in our life. So God's part is really, He's working in you. And I like that because God is working. God's working in my life. Sometimes it's slow going. That's my fault. It's not God's. But anyways, God is patient and long-suffering. Hebrews 4:12 says this, the Word of God is alive and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, even going down to the depths of the joints of the marrow, to the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is that saying to us? God's Word is alive. It's like a surgeon's knife that can open you up and see inside you, spiritually speaking. And it can expose thoughts and intents, bad motives, bad attitudes, things that nobody knows about. God reads your mail. He does. He reads your mail. And He's not involved with the government. But God knows everything. He sees everything. And He has something to say about it. And so because He loves you, He sends the Word to you, and He begins to say things to you. How does He send the Word to you? Well, if you open your Bible, that's part of it. But then Ephesians 4, verse 11, says God gave prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church for a purpose. He gives them for the purpose their gift to the church in order to equip them, to point them to Jesus Christ. My job is to point you to the Word and to Jesus. Look over here in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 27. What Paul says that he labors to do. And this is the preacher's job. His job is not to entertain you. His job is to preach to you. Not at you, but to preach to you and to teach you and to correct you, to admonish you, to watch over your soul, and on and on. In verse 27, he speaks about to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And the mystery is, which is Christ in you? Notice in you. The hope of glory. whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present you every man perfect, or mature, was a better word, in Christ Jesus. To mature. Well, you can't mature until you point it to Jesus and see what he's like and what he requires of you. Isn't that true? Because when you begin to see things that God's requiring of you and how he wants to change you, he starts dealing with you to change, to take some of that trash out of your life. And Paul says in the next verse, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. So he's talking about here the anointing inside of him that's working to bring all this to pass in people's lives. And so again, we point you to Jesus, we point you to the Word for the purpose of you looking into the mirror of God's Word so you can see what God says, and you can see what God is like. As I've said before, as you look into the mirror, there's two aspects to the mirror. One aspect is in 2 Corinthians 3 we just looked at, verse 18. Do you remember that one? We look into the mirror, what do we see? The glory of the Lord. And we're changed into the same image or likeness. So when we look into the mirror, we begin to see the beauty of the Lord, His attributes. Just study His love. Study His mercy. Study His long-suffering. Take a little concordance and look at the word mercy, God's mercy, and just go through and study it and see if it doesn't change you into a more merciful person. Look at His love for you and see if it doesn't change you into a more loving person. And look at His holiness and see if it doesn't change you into a more holy person. But there's another side of this mirror too in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The mirror not only shows us Christ and His attributes, but it also shows us ourselves. We see ourselves. And it begins in verse 21, wherefore lay apart again, like 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 2 verse 1, wherefore laying apart the filthiness, the superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to do what? Well, I thought I was saved. You are, but salvation is not just being born again, it's working out your salvation, letting God work in you to change you. Be you doers of the word and not hearers only, lest you deceive your own selves. Because if you just hear it and you don't do it, you're deceiving yourself. You come to wrong conclusions about what God requires of you. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. So you go to the mirror after you're about changing the oil, and you see the oil all over your face and everything else. You see that mess on your life. But listen to what it says. He sees his now, verse 24, for he beholdeth himself, and he goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So I go in here, I look in the mirror, and then I go right back out, and I come to church, and everybody looks at me and said, you got oil all over you. Oh, man, I knew I forgot all about it. Now, wouldn't that be kind of ignorant? But how many times do we do that? We go to church, or we in a personal time of devotion, and God speaks to our hearts, and we see that spot, that blemish, and we go away and forget about it. We're not a doer of the word. See, conviction is something that goes deep inside of you, and it won't let you go. Conviction will follow you wherever you go, because the Holy Spirit will keep reminding you of these things in your life. And so we see the role of the Holy Spirit here in taking God's word to illuminate, to bring conviction, to show us things. Like Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul spoke to the Ephesus church, and he said to them in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, wherefore, he says, I cease not to give thanks to you, mentioning you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation is an unfolding, an unveiling. In the knowledge of Him. So as you get knowledge of Him and acknowledge who He is, you get revelation. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, like a photo. This is where we get our word photo, photizo. We see a picture. And the eyes of our heart are, we see an image. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, which is heaven. And what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe? Because His power is only to those who believe. According to the working of His mighty power. Tell you something. The working of the Holy Spirit is the most mighty thing we have in the church. It is. And it's the most neglected thing we have in the church. Because people are neglecting the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life. But this is called the conviction of change. I'm convicted in my life, I need to change. How about you? Is God convicting you about something in your life? A certain area that needs to change? Oh, I'm not saying you're not saved. Never said that. But if you can't respond to what he's saying, it may go back to the root because there's no fruit. That's all I'm saying. You need to do a little examination here and get serious with God. And so again, conviction is a point of decision. That's what conviction is. You're guilty. A fault has been exposed. God has revealed something. He's come alongside you and opened your heart up, divine surgery, and says, you got an attitude problem. You got a problem with lust. You got a problem with submission. You got a problem with whatever. It's a point of decision. And what decision you make is very important at this point. You don't want to forget it, do you? Do you? Now, I know a lot of times we like to forget something that happened. Just like to forget it completely. But you can't let that be with God's conviction in your life. Because in Acts chapter 7, in verse 51 and following, when Stephen stood up there and he preached to the religious people and the Pharisees, and he scathingly denounced them for who they really were, what did they do? They put their fingers in their ears and they stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear what he was saying. They didn't want to hear conviction. They didn't want to be bothered with the truth. Was that part of self there? Is that a problem here? Yes, it is, absolutely. And so we see the same thing. We see that what is it in a person that causes them to reject God? What is it in a person that causes them to reject his word or reject conviction? I mean, I'm talking about real conviction. What is it that makes a person want to run from conviction like Jonah? Is it rebellion? Is it a hard, stubborn heart? Is it the unwillingness to change, or is it a form of godliness but denying his power to change you? I believe God is all-powerful enough that he can change the spots in our life. You can't change them, but he can. And sometimes we grow weary with ourselves because we're trying too much on our own. We're not letting God do his work. God's got to do the work. It's by faith. And you're willing to accept and receive, like it said in James 1, receive with meekness, humility, the engrafted word that is able to really save you and deliver you from that vice, that habit, that problem in your life, and cause you to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. That's what he wants to do. Conviction is a precious gift. It is a precious gift that comes from God, the Holy Spirit. To neglect it or to reject it is really not very good. No change is going to come into your life until you begin to receive what God is doing in your life. But you see, here comes, if God's doing this, then it's my part. It's my part. My responsibility. And the Bible teaches that very clearly. And my responsibility, as we read in James chapter 1, 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, lay aside. Lay it aside, folks. Whatever God's revealing to you, get it out of your life. That is my part. My part is in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Desire, hunger and thirst for truth. Now, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You can lead a sinner to the water, but you can't make him drink. But you know what you can do? You can stir his thirst up. You can stir his thirst up. That's what you can do. Point him to Jesus. Point him to the Bible. Challenge him what the truth is about. And you begin to maybe sow a seed that stirs something within them that makes him go back and begin to look. And you say, is that so? And you find out. It is. And God starts to deal with that person. So it's all about us. James chapter 1, verse 21, 22, 23, 24, is receiving with meekness engrafted word that saves us, and then laying aside something, that malice, that envy, that guile, that bad attitude, just dealing with that thing in your life, letting the Holy Spirit continue to work in you and to show you what to do. And to Psalms 119, verse 11, that word I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So you begin to plant the seed of God's word so it becomes stronger and rooted and grounded, and it grows inside of you, and it's something that is there in the time of need to resist temptation and to not give in to those things and to become more like him, because that's what God wants to do. 2 Thessalonians, very familiar passage of Scripture to many of us, but they are very illuminating. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Y'all listen to me now. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of what? Man. Now here I am, I'm standing here preaching to you. I have a particular personality. I have a very strong will. Very strong personality. That's why I'm in the position I'm in. I like having fun. I like being joyous and laughter. But I don't like being foolish and sinful and corrupting God's ways. I'm serious about what I believe. So I'm a man just like you. Understand? I'm a human being. Because we got male and female here, okay? That's the way you're supposed to say it, politically correct? I'm a human being just like you. I have feelings just like you do. I have desires. I have everything about you, I have too. I have trained myself by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit to live a certain way to a certain degree. I'm still working on things. But you hear me preach these things, and sometimes you think, well, that's just a man. It is. But he says you didn't receive it as the word of a man, but you received it as the word of God. And the reason you received it as the word of God, not because I said it was, but because you got the word right there, you can look at it. Don't believe it because I say it. Believe it because it's there. Okay? Because I'm not here to entertain you and make you laugh the whole meeting. That's not my reason for being here. My reason here is to point you to Jesus. If we have a little laughter, that's fine. If it's good. But the point of it is, here, you receive this not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now, if you do that, what happens? Which effectually worketh in you that believe. Then you'll begin to believe it, and because you believe it, it'll work in you. It don't work unless you believe it. That's why faith is so important. Faith is what makes that word that you hear work in you mightily. It's an anointing there. Effectually worketh, powerfully, energetically working in you, bringing to surface something that is weak and showing you something about God that is strong. And because I'm weak, I know that He's strong. I can make it because I rely upon Him, not myself. That's my part. And the word there, receive, means to welcome God's word or to hear it or to learn it. As a matter of fact, the right attitude is the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11, when it says there, Paul says, these were with all readiness of mind, Acts 17, 11, the Bereans, with all readiness of mind, they received the word. And therefore, they believed. So they didn't come in with a questioning, arrogant, belligerent, I'm going to prove you wrong attitude. They just heard what he had to say, received what he had to say, welcomed it to learn, went home, looked at the word, checked it out, and said, wow. And they believed. That's pretty simple. If I tell you that an elephant's really a bunny rabbit, you're not going to believe that. Would you? I mean, evolution can tell you that. That's a lie. I'm going to tell you what. Now, you go home and check it out. If I say, well, you know, Santa Claus is a lie, go check it out. It is a lie. It ain't always a lie. Go check it out. And then you believe that. And that's what we mean. It's translated, accept it. You've accepted God's word. It's translated over in Ephesians chapter 6 about take the helmet. Take it. Take the helmet. If God gives you a helmet to put on your head, you got to put it on. Take it. If you leave it sit there, it ain't going nowhere. So, Mike, here's the helmet. Your duty is to receive, to accept, and to take and put it on. That's your job with the Word of God. Receive, take, learn, put it on. Hide it in your heart, and it begins to change it. So when you hear what God is saying, you personally begin to surrender, you begin to yield. And it might take you a month or two or a year. It might take you a while. Am I in the right place? It take you a while. It might take you 2 years. God help you, it might take some of you 3 or 4. But it takes time. But you don't run from it. You keep coming back because you know that the water is pure. And it's the truth. And I'm pointing you to the Word. I ain't making nobody believe it. I didn't come over and grab hold and say, stick your head in that thing and drink or else. I didn't do that. No, I said, I got something for you that's really good. It's honey here. You want to look at this? Let me show you something here about God. And stir up that little thirst inside of you and make you go home. Sometimes people don't want to do it because they don't want to change. And so we receive God's Word. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 is the opposite. speaking here about the Antichrist coming, people being deceived. Well, verse 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Satan working with lying power, signs and wonders, and all the false teachers and prophets we have today. Verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the what? They received not. They didn't take it. They didn't learn. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't put it on. The love of the truth that they might be what? Saved. Sozo. Transformed. Healed. Prospered. And for this cause, because they would not receive it, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And that's why they begin to believe Jesus died spiritually. Or they dream this prophet said this, or this prophet said that. And it's false. Because they rejected the truth. That they all may be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, that's where the problem is. It's something inside of them that wants the pleasure of this world. And so the role of obedience becomes very important at this point. Because if we are convicted, then there's something that the role of obedience will bring into our life. And that is over in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 22. At this point of conviction, a decision has to be made. And then if a decision is made, we must be doers obedient. The word obedience, the word hupokuo, means to listen with the intent to obey. So that's why I'm learning. I want to know what God has to say, what He requires of me. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. But the first part of that is so important because you purified yourself, how? Because you obeyed the truth. All right, a good example. I heard what God had to say about, what subject should I pick? What subject should I pick? There's so many sensitive feelings here. Music. When I was born again, I realized what God had to say about rock and roll. So what I did was get rid of rock and roll. I got it out of my life. And because I got it out of my life, and I was a doer of the word, I saw it in the mirror, and I saw the fault and the flaw of it, and how it could keep corrupting my life. You can't mingle the evil with the good. If you do, you corrupt it. So I got it out of my life and started listening to God's way, God's music, spiritual things. I know there's some music that's neutral, you know, when the moon goes over the mountain or something, on top of Old Smokey and all that kind of stuff. Okay. All right. I surrender. But at the same time, some stuff is so filthy and vile, and we all know that. So I got it out of my life. When I did that, I purified myself. I was obeying a revelation that I saw was right. I got it out of my life. The same thing is true for Christmas, Easter, and Halloween. The same is true for submission to your husbands, if you're a feminist. No feminist allowed. In heaven, there's none. Anyways, so as you apply the Word of God, what's born? Fruit. Change. Because you get around those people at work down there over there listening to that radio and they go honky tonky wonky boppity boopity boppity bop, and they're going all around like this here, you know, doing their work and messing up everything they're doing. You're sitting over there thinking, Lord, how did I put up with this all the years I was here? You got a new heart now. And you see there's something inside of you that's resisting that. And that's good. And so you kind of slip on around over there and you just hit that little button and the music goes off and they'll look over at you and you're like, what did you do that for? So I can do my work in peace. They go back over and cut along. There you go again. Well, those things happen in life, don't they? My responsibility is to stop fighting God and act upon the Word. Acts chapter 19, remember what they did? Acts chapter 19. Y'all going to make me make a two-part session out of this. Ain't my fault, it's yours. Acts 19. Acts 19, remember in verse 18? In 19, as many that believed came, confessed and showed their deeds. They barked their, listen, many of them also which used curious arts. This is demonic stuff. Barked their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mighty grew the word of God and prevailed. God's word was able to prevail because they got rid of the trash. They took the occult books and Satanism and all of the things of cults. They took it out of their life and the world, and they put God's word in, and a change took place. They got rid of the junk. And that's what you call acting up on the word of God. And you do that with whatever you want when God deals with you. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 2 is an interesting statement made over here. And this happens to do with Jacob. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household, who's the head of the household? The men are. And to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. And let us go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. He knew that he couldn't go up there to the place of God until he dealt with something that was in his family. Get rid of those gods. Put on the change yourself. Change your garments. Put on the garment of righteousness. You are righteous by faith in the blood of Jesus, but now what about your lifestyle? You still listen to the bebop? You still smoking? Drinking? Looking at pornography? Lying? Cheating? Still in your life? God says, I'm going to deal with you about that because you're mine. And I'm going to change you. I have a Ways and Means Committee. And I'm going to deal with your life. And so whatever God's dealing with you. Why in Hebrews chapter 11? Why did God bless the people in Hebrews chapter 11? You talk about Noah. You talk about Abraham. And you talk about Josh. Why did God bless them all? Because they all acted on their faith. Faith is an act of your will. You make a decision. Every one of them are in Hebrews chapter 11 because they acted. Even God, Rahab the harlot, who came into the very lineage. Jesus came out of that lineage. That's so valuable, precious piece of revelation. God took a harlot, cleaned her up, and put her right in the middle of everything because she changed. And so Abraham and Noah, I mean, they moved about and they feared God. They built an ark, not knowing whether they were going to go. But they just followed God and did what God said. He built the ark by faith. Abraham went into the country. He didn't know where it was going to be there. But he went. He obeyed God because he did what God said. God blessed him. And so whatever God's dealing with you about. One more thing. The conflict of change. The conflict of change. Oh boy. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Conflict. When we talk about conflict, we're talking about a war. Is there a war going on? We said a lot about this Wednesday night. I don't mind saying it again because we're talking about here something that is life, folks. And the reason we have so many problems is because the conflict has a way of defeating us, pushing us back, making us weary. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I like that. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, see, we're not a part of this world. Abstain means to resist, keep away from. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, Peter knew what he was talking about, because he knew what it was to be in temptation. Did he not? But he says, abstain from these things, the fleshly lust. So now we get back into that part of man that has a problem, and that's the flesh of man. We're in a great conflict. We're in a conflict with the world. We're in a conflict with the devil. But I believe a lot of times our biggest enemy is ourselves. I really do. Because if self was where it was supposed to be, I don't believe the devil can get to you. And the Bible says a lot about that. But our problem is that we take for granted the cross. We take for granted our responsibility. We take for granted warfare. We take it all for granted rather than really applying it to our life and realizing there is a great conflict that we're in. That there are fleshly lusts at war against the soul. That there are things that tempt us. Appeal to our desires. Appeal to our appetite. Appeal to our eyes. Just like with Eve, how the devil approached her and tried to make sin more appealing. The world and sin and the devil tries to take everything it can and to camouflage sin and to make everything look good to you. Make it look appealing and acceptable. A lot of religions try to do that too. Some of Christianity tries to just, say, well, that's not important. Even, the all grace teaching. It says, that I'm saved by grace and so therefore does it make any difference what I do? That is a lie. Titus chapter 2, verse 9, 10, 11 tells us there's grace has appeared to all men, teaching them to deny the ungodliness and the worldly lust and live soberly and righteous in this present world. And the Bible teaches over and over again. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, they were saying, well, we can sin that grace can abound. And Paul said, may you sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. Going out and sinning, trying to prove that God is more gracious to you, is foolish. Now, if you sin, God will forgive you. But if you do it like that, have that attitude, you're not even saved, I don't believe. And Paul was trying to get their attention about this. So there is a conflict. We see our greatest enemy in the mirror often. It's self. Me, myself, and I. What I want, what I think. We do things, our decisions before we were saved, basically, is what can I get out of this? What gain is it to me? Because if it's advantageous to me, then maybe I will. If it's not, I want no part of it. But now that God has saved us, it's different. We're not looking at what we get out of it. We're looking at what we can put into it. We don't mind helping somebody so we can get something back. We don't mind giving because God tells us to sow because that's the right thing to do. We will get back. He promises that. But we don't do it for that purpose solely. As a man sows, he will reap. But the point of it is, ourself is our problem. And so the Bible tells us that we have to crucify the flesh. Because this ain't the only place it speaks of the war. It also speaks of it over in Galatians chapter 5. So you get a double dose of what we said somewhat Wednesday night. Everybody said, praise the Lord. Galatians chapter 5. This I say, verse 16, walk ye in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if the Spirit of God is working in you and you submit, you won't give in to the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Now I want to change it to this. The flesh wars against the Spirit. The Spirit is capitalized, speaking, I think, of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that our desires and our appetites and our own selfish ways often are at opposition to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit against the flesh. So God is also convicting us, not letting the flesh get away with it. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would or what God shows you. But it goes on and says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. He speaks of the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, and so on. That's flesh. Then he says this about the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22, then down in verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Qualifying flesh not as biological flesh, but feelings, crucify them. Desires, when they're outside of God's will, say no. Appetites, when you want to go back for the third and fourth, no. Say no. You want to get angry at somebody? Say no. Saying no is saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. That's yielding to what God wants you to do so that fruit can come up in your life. Rather than hate and anger and jealousy and murmuring and complaining, something positive, good, and wholesome comes out of your life. And this is the conflict that we're in. And we are commanded to do this. And there is no options, no alternatives. This is an absolute. And this, I believe, is where a lot of Christians begin to give in and to give up when it comes to change. Because they don't want to deal with what we call the flesh. They don't want to deal with something that the world's offering them that God says no to. They don't want to give it up. We'll stop there and let you think about it and continue next week, next Sunday morning, and conclude. Hopefully, if you listen well, we will conclude next week. But the absolutes have changed. But I want you to take this and I want you to think about it. I want you to go back over it and meditate upon it. God has called you. And He's the one that changed you. But He's also called you to a continual change. And He's the one who's working to convict you in certain areas. He may be convicting you about something. He's not convicting somebody else. So don't look at everybody else and say, why are they doing that? Because God is not dealing with them about that. This is not legalism. This is the work of the Spirit of God, where He works in you slowly, gradually, but surely and confidently in your life, bringing you to a place that you begin to change into His likeness like He wants you, which we'll come back to. But there is a conflict. And the conflict is something that we're going to have to deal with in this life, or else we're not going to change. We'll keep giving in. You bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do his work in our lives. That he would cause us to see the joy and the peace and all the good fruit that comes out of doing things your way. Even when we sometimes have to give up things that we might like. But you don't want us to like them. You want us to give them up because they're harmful to our lives, to our spiritual growth, to our relationship to you, or to one another. Or maybe it's just a stumbling block to other people. So you ask us to give it up, to let it go. And in that, there's joy and there's peace and there's freedom and there's liberty. Show that to us, your people. That everything that you ask us, that you ask us, that you convict us about, to let go of, it's going to be easy to do because you're in it. It's not legalism. So deal with us as your people in love and mercy and long-suffering, but firmly, correcting and changing and challenging us that we might come into your likeness and be ready for your coming. In the name of Jesus.